Turn with me to the fourth chapter of Galatians, please. There are certain passages of Scripture that I return to very often. They lend themselves sometimes to a rather easy way of presenting them, and the truth will often unfold itself to us. And so, that's the case here. And though I've preached from these verses before, I find the truth here to be so blessed to my own soul. And as our thoughts are drawn toward the divine incarnation, I believe it will be beneficial to revisit these verses in Galatians chapter 4 and in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We learn in Scripture that God has an eternal purpose. That means the purpose which He from eternity had purposed, His decree. And we learn that that eternal purpose all involved and was in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of, quote, the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when the time was come, when the fullness of the time had come for God to send His Son into the world had been providentially prepared for that coming, which means that everything moved by the divine hand, His providence, moved in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that happened in Israel, or whether that happened in the world. The Jews, of course, had been given the law, which is the divine standard of God's righteousness and His righteous demands, demanding perfection, so that man in failure to keep that law shows that he is a sinner, and also that by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. At that time when Christ would come, the world had reached its height of development, as it were, kind of like where we are technologically and so forth, which, of course, not near the technology, but the height at that time of what the world would have been reaching for was gained. So, yet, even though it had reached to its height of development, the world was in disarray. The heathen world was decaying. Rome, with its political empire, its law system, its vast road systems, unknowingly had been prepared of God for the preaching of the gospel, which these things would facilitate it, with its common language. There was this feeling, this anticipation, which was expressed by Roman poets, that great change was imminent. Not unlike where we are in our own country. Of course, all of this is true. And the overruling providence of God had surely made the preparations for the greatest event the world has or shall ever know, the coming of the Messiah promised through the Hebrew prophets. But the Apostle Paul is not primarily showing the preparation of the world. He's showing the purpose of God, not simply to state the purpose, but showing what God did in fulfilling this purpose when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth His Son. There was a time appointed, of course. There was a time from before the foundation of the world for the coming of Christ. There's a time, the only time period given was in the book of Daniel. That time had run its course so that the Lord Himself would preach the time is fulfilled. The time had come. And so, yet it's not what happened in the world, it's why it happened that the Apostle Paul is under God's leading, writing these words to us. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Of course, we understand doctrinally, when we look into the New Testament Scriptures, that the fullness of time has to do with these, what we would call gospel days. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, that in the fullness of the time, he would accomplish what he has purposed to do in gathering all things together in Christ. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:18 speaks of the last time. Peter in 1 Peter 1:20 speaks of these last times. The Scripture speaks of these last days, so that Christ would come in the last period of human history. And that's divided biblically from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant periods, as we would call them, the dividing time, as our calendar, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the last day of the last days is the consummation. And in the last day of this period of time, the Lord will raise His own from the dead, as we have in John chapter 6, and He shall also raise the wicked, those who shall perish forever at the last day, according to John chapter 12, verse 48, when He says, He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So, this is the period when God speaks to us through His Son. He speaks to us in Christ. In finality, He gives us His Word. And that Word is His Son. And the completion of Holy Scripture gives us the revelation, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God is gathering to gather Jew and Gentile into this one body in these last days, that shall be God's final purpose, and His purpose forever. It's called the church. And in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, it is the eternal purpose indeed. And so God is glorified in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. World without end. Amen. God's final purpose. So if we can really perceive it, it is a thought greater than the human mind could possibly fully comprehend, that everything that falls out in time bears relationship to God's eternal purpose. But it's not simply given to us for information's sake only. It's given to us to believe. And what we believe is in the realm of divine truth. What we believe is that which God has revealed. This is what we know of as divine truth. Divine truth and world facts sometimes differ in their meaning. Divine truth is that which we could not know except God would make it known unto us. And this becomes, of course, His Word, His blessed truth that we must receive and by the grace of God believe. And what blessed truth He gives us in His Word. So we have what we've termed here in verse 4, the great mystery of divine love. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Grace It's grace that saves. It's grace that secures the salvation of the saved forever. It is grace from beginning. It is grace to the end. And it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ and worked out of a sovereign love. And this sovereign love defies human knowledge. Do you realize that? The love that was shown of God defies human knowledge. It's contrary, of course, to what man is by nature. Man by nature is not one who loves, though he might have a love for those that love him. He might have an affinity for those who are like him. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said, if you were of the world, what would it be? The world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You see, this is the difference between one who's truly born of God and a mere worldling. They're there to reject, to despise, to hate those that oppose them in some way. But God calls his people to love them, to give them the truth, to care for their souls. Of course, that's a likeness to him. And so, this matter of sovereign love is a wondrous thing. When the depth of universal depravity, which is only kept back by divine restraint, is properly understood and properly considered. The departure of all men from God, the subjugation to Satan, so easily yielded to in following the course of a fallen world. The revelation of God's purpose of grace to save multitudes is astounding. It's astonishing. The only thing more astounding than the truth of grace is the revelation, the making known, the manifestation of its central act. The central act, God's sending forth His unique Son, uniting His divine nature with full human nature, and the reason He did so. We listen to an angelic messenger this morning. We marvel at the wondrousness of the context in which he gave that message. And yet in the full revelation of God's purpose in Christ, it involves his suffering, not simply his divine incarnation, the reason for it. His suffering. And the glory that would come thereafter to him. And the angels, the scripture says, desire to look into these things. To marvel. Even to angelic beings. To those beings that beheld him in the form of God. However, he was manifested as God to the angelic host. And they beheld him putting that manifestation aside and being found in fashion as a man, form of a man. And the reason the angels, the scripture teaches us, desires to look into that. But when we look into these verses, I see some things that can be drawn forth that I think we need to revisit and consider. We know them. Should know them well. But you know, it's like the gospel. Are you ever tired of hearing that Christ came to save you, to redeem you, to offer himself for you, that God raised him from the dead, that God has given him glory forever, that your salvation is in his hands? You ever tired of hearing that? I don't either. And so there are things that they're true. They're so true that they bear repeating. Oh, sometimes we see them in a little different light. Sometimes we see them expanded some. But the truth is so wondrous. The simplicity of it. And that's what I desire for us to consider here. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. That God sent forth His Son. is the most frequent form by which the great truth of the divine incarnation is expressed in Scripture. You hear that on the lips of the Savior. You hear that on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. He says in John chapter 4, verse 34, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath given all judgment to the Son." And that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Often He uses this, speaking of being sent of the Father. When He comes to that great high priestly prayer in view and shadow of the cross, He prays in John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. But there was something else also on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was another way of expressing this divine incarnation. It expresses a wondrousness of a blessed, expanded way to apply it. Not only the word sent. Not only did the Lord Jesus use the word sent concerning His divine incarnation, the other word is gave. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You see, this is the reason behind the sending of Christ. This is behind the coming of Christ. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God sent His Son. The Son is the message and the messenger of the Father. He is the Word made flesh. That is, He is the revelation of God. He is the shining forth of the revelation of the Father. He is called in Hebrews 1 the brightness of His glory. But the deeper mystery of the Godhead, revealing the heart of God, God gave His Son, spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He, God, who gave His Son, delivered Him up for us. Why? For His great love, wherewith He loved us. There is no love higher than that. There is no love more glorious than that. And yet there's more. Not only do we learn that God sent and God gave, but did the Son come forth reluctantly? No. He came forth fully willing to do so. Fully knowing all that was before Him. In His deity, for certain, for He is omniscient. But also in His humanity, as we read of Him, understanding, He came to do His Father's business. We hear Him saying at 12 years old, what was His Father's business? "My meat," He said later, "is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." He knew what was before Him. He was conscious of that. He said, quote, "I came forth from God." God sent His Son. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. God gave His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son came willingly. I come forth. I came forth from God. It was His act. He humbled Himself. He took upon Himself our form. He took upon Himself our flesh. You know, it can be said of John the Baptist, it can be said of all who are truly God-called and God-sent preachers. There was a man sent from God. Only one, though. Absolutely none other. Only He can say, I came forth from the Father. Only Christ. And like the light streaming through the drops of water to display the colors of the rainbow, so the light of God's glorious grace shines forth in its differing and diffusing aspects by God sent, God gave, I came. There's something altogether unique, something that could apply to none other than to the Lord Jesus Christ in our text. Couldn't apply to anyone else. Oh, listen, read the words. They do sound simple, don't they? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Now, notice the order. And notice the juxtaposition of the words, sent and made. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. You see, where there is reference, wherever there's reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it is never considered His beginning. You and I began in the womb. We began at the moment of conception. We had everything we shall have when we are brought forth out of the womb and still have. It just needs development. Did you realize that? That everything you have was in you when you were conceived, but you weren't in existence before you were conceived. There was no you. You didn't pick out your mother, your father. You didn't say, I'm glad I was born an American. None of these things. You didn't exist. But listen to the order here. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Only Christ. No one else. And there is reference to His birth in the Scripture, but His birth is never considered His beginning. Unto us a child is born, but what else? Unto us a son is given. From God. A son is given. He comes forth from God. He comes forth from a timeless eternity to be made of a woman. You could say in John 7:29, I know Him, the Father, for I am from Him, and He hath sent me. He was sent forth to be made of a woman. Now, it may sound somewhat like formal doctrine. Quote, two natures, divine and human in one person. Some like to use the theological term hypostatical union. Oh, that really sounds big, but this is what some call mysterious dogma. Well, the Scripture calls it the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And bears the highest of relationship both to the work of the Son and to our trust in the Son and His work. Into the eternal mystery we cannot pry. It lies beyond our reach. But the knowledge of the Son and His work, when we are given eyes to see, is put within the grasp of our faith. Who could ever plumb the depths of the first three verses of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We have a plurality in the one Godhead in those verses. We have the glory of divine incarnation in the passage in verse 14. The Word was made flesh. How could we plumb the depths of such? Not only in time, but in eternity. The second person of the triune Godhead. The Word. He is the revealer of God. That's what we do with Word. He is the Word. He is the revelation of God. And by Him, all things are brought into existence. The purpose of the Godhead fulfilled by the Son. By Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Well, what's before all things? Eternity. Time's just a relationship to the creation. He created the creation. There's nothing made apart from His making it. And yet we read, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Sent. Made. So, however simple we might think the wording sounds, profound, isn't it? It's incredibly profound. The babe born to a virgin. The child that lay in her bosom is also in the bosom of the Father. He is the express image of His person. He is the exact expression of God. He is the Word, the Logos. He is the revelation of God to us. On this truth depends the reliability of the revelation of God Himself. As in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Unless He is the unique Son of God, as He said, of God, from God, we would have no light. We would forever remain in darkness. We would only dread the unknown. So, what a wondrous thing. Even if we think about our brother, Roger Lackey, who is imminently, it appears, going home, finishing his course, getting ready to vacate this earthly house that he dwells in and go to be in the presence of his Lord. Even as we think about that, we know that though grieved, and pain and sorrow is there. For a child of God, he need not fear. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ came from the unknown. He came from the unseen, didn't he? And he has returned there. And he is the one who has redeemed us for himself and shall never lose us, and we shall never be separated from his love, so we need not fear the unknown. Isn't that wondrous? Isn't that glorious? All because he who was made of a woman was the eternal Son of God who was sent forth. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. What a wonder of divine love. What a glory and a mystery of divine love, made known now in Christ. But we have the wonder here, of course, of the divine incarnation, made of a woman. Made of a woman. The Son of God who became the son of a woman drew forth from his mother a full and complete humanity. He was just as man, just as human as you and me. Totally, completely human. As has been said, as born of a woman, the Son of God took upon himself all human experiences, became capable of sharing our pure emotions, wept our tears, partook our joys, hoped and feared as we do, was subject to our changes, grew as we grow, and in everything but sin was a man amongst men. The same, but different. United to us, but separate from us. The Son of Man, but not as the sons of men. Never, ever was there a break in his communion with the Father. He could say, "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things which please him." No one else could say that. Only he. He is what redeemed man shall become. As has been said, he was a man, but he was also the man. The one realized ideal of humanity that has ever walked the earth, to whom all others, even the most complete, are fragments, the fairest, foul, the most gracious, harsh. Made of a woman, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He didn't unbecome God. He laid aside the manifestation of his deity. He laid aside the prerogatives of his deity. Not his deity. He was God manifest in the flesh. But in coming in the flesh, he has all the properties of our human nature. Made of a woman. Made under the law. Now that carries us a bit deeper into the mystery of the divine incarnation. Made under the law. Like us and for us. He was put in the position of human responsibility. Under authority of divine command, he came totally responsible to keep the law of God. Unlike us, without sin and speaking words through David, 9 centuries before the wonder of his incarnation, quote, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart, as in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. From any other man, it would be laughable. It would be cynical laughter that would have to come forth. But when the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, asked this piercing question, which of you convinceth me of sin? Whether friend or foe, all must remain silent. The wonder deepens. It goes further as Paul declares the reason, the double purpose for which God gave his Son in Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. How could He, who had no sin, who owed nothing to the justice of God, He'd kept the law perfectly, how could He die under its penalty? How could He die under its penalty for transgression? The breaking of the law has one penalty. What is it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He never sinned. He had no sin in Him. No sin came forth from Him. We have sin in us. That's why it comes forth from us, right? He had no sin in Him. But though He had no sin in Him, He took our sins upon Him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. Because He would do so, because He would take our place, because He would bear our guilt, because He would take our sins on Himself, had no sin in Him, not at any time, not on the cross. He bore our guilt. He willed to do so. And because He willed to die, remember He said, I came forth from the Father. It was His willingness. God sent, God gave, I came. And when He died, it was His own act. He gave Himself for us. Because it was His own act to die, guess what else was His own act? To be raised again, to rise again from the dead. Therefore, He could say in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And in His will, whose will was to do the will of the Father, and in His being united to us who were given to Him to redeem, He took our obligation to the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. Then He took its penalty. He bore the penalty of the law in our place. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in dying in our place, having fulfilled perfectly the law of the Father, He took its power to condemn us completely out of the way. Isn't that glorious? Hey, you know that's the gospel, don't you? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, so that in this covenant, in the blood of the Son of God, God can say about our sins and His remembrance, what? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that salvation glorious? Isn't this Savior glorious? Isn't this truth glorious? The glorious result was to buy us out from under the power of the law, redeem us, to release and free us who were enslaved by sin and the law, to redeem us to Himself, to make us His own. For He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, joyfully exclaim with him in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 32, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So wondrous is this, that nothing in heaven, earth, hell, time, eternity shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Redeemed! To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I just love it when a text just unfolds itself, don't you? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Not only are slaves brought into freedom, they're no more slaves. They're no longer slaves. They're in the family. They're part of the family. What a wondrous thing that we might receive the adoption of sons. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only Son of God by nature. He is, definite article, the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is absolutely unique. We become sons of God by grace through adoption. Biblical adoption means to place as a son. You're in the family. With all the rights, all the privileges, and all the inheritance that belongs to the family. So look at verses 6 and 7. "And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now this position, by the way, ladies, in the New Testament is irrespective of gender. You're considered a son in the legal sense because you also are an equal inheritor with us fellows. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. Well, there's also, we know, a new birth, a spiritual birth that brings life, eternal life, that makes itself known to us in our free reception of Christ, as many as received Him. To them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, only in eternity will the fuller glories of the position God has placed His believing children in be known. But the reason for it all is that in Jesus Christ, it's in Him in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So when I look at the divine incarnation and you look at the divine incarnation, we remind ourselves of the reason He came. The world has a baby Jesus that bears no resemblance to the Christ of Scripture. Celebrates holiday. Superstitiously thinks the Lord was born on December 25th. But we have a Savior who came to die, to take our place, to redeem us, to be raised from the dead. Now He's not in the manger, nor is He on the cross. Where is He? He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He rules. He reigns. We serve a living Lord. He has accomplished what He came to do. Yeah, we celebrate the divine incarnation, but we do so because of the wondrousness of what God has done for us in Christ. Amen? I'll get that out of you one day. May God be pleased to bless the ministry of His holy word.